I look forward to our time together. Tomorrow night, I know meetings are hard, especially because a number of you have to drive pretty good ways to get here. I recognize that. If I remember the schedule right, tomorrow night I'm going to do some stuff from Deuteronomy chapter 6 about raising kids and grandkids. And I know a lot of y'all are in the middle of that. I have a granddaughter now, believe it or not. And I'm already starting to see how much influence grandparents have on grandchildren and how much help new parents need and how that process is all playing out in my life. And I recognize how important it is. And so if you got kids at home, if you got grandkids that are still part of your life, some of the things we're going to talk about tomorrow night are exceptionally important, especially in this day and age. And so I hope if you can't be at all the services, I certainly understand that. But I would really encourage you to try to make sure if you're raising kids or grandkids to be here with us tomorrow night as we study together. I want to look this morning at some very simple things from Mark chapter 1. You know, I think sometimes when we talk to people about the gospel, even when we study among ourselves, we can be kind of overwhelmed by some of the difficult parts of the Bible. There are things that are a challenge to us to understand. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, after Paul's talking about this wild olive tree and the native olive tree and how God's grafting branches in and taking branches out and using the Jews to bring the Gentiles and then using the Gentiles to bring the Jews. It's a challenging section. Nearly everything in the first part of Romans is a pretty challenging section. And he makes the observation, how unsearchable is the wisdom of God? And I do think as we study and as we grow, and I know this congregation, a lot of you are really, really good Bible students, and we recognize that there are some challenges. My daughter called me the other day and asked me about one of the names of God. One of their men was doing a lesson on the names of God, and she said, "Dad, tell me about that." And I said, "Man, I don't understand that. Okay, don't ask me that question. I know God uses names at different times, and sometimes there's some obvious meanings, but how can you measure the depth of God telling Moses, 'I am that I am'? You go tell the people, 'I am.'" Okay, what are you going to tell us about that? It is overwhelming to think about the nature of God. It's overwhelming to think about the nature of man. Why are we the way we are? Why is it that people struggle with the things that they struggle with? Why are we living in an age where people can't figure out if they're a boy or a girl? How can you get that confused? And yet, people struggle with just understanding ourselves and what God has to say about that. There are aspects of God's revelation that are challenging. Foreknowledge. How does it work that God knows everything that's going to happen and uses that to providentially bring about His will and at the same time never violate the free will of one individual? How does that work? I don't know. You know, I grew up on a cotton farm in West Texas. I don't know how that works. I can read my Bible cover to cover and I'm never going to figure out fully the concept of foreknowledge. It is beyond me. One of our members asked the other day, "So would you do a lesson about what happened to us after we die?" And I said, "I don't know what happens to us after we die. I'll be glad to do a lesson. Hey, we're glad to have you tonight. We're going to talk about what happens after we die." And the answer is, "I don't know. Will you come as we stand and sing?" You know? Do you know? I mean, we got some pictures here and there, but it's kind of hard to piece that together and draw solid conclusions. Where does evil come from? Well, we know Satan, but where does he come from? There's a lot in the Bible, and I'm convinced that some people, that they get those things in their head, and they have a real hard time serving God because there are questions that they don't have answers to. Years ago, I studied with the husband of one of our members, And he was absolutely stuck on two things. What happened to the dinosaurs? I said, David, I don't know what happened to the dinosaurs. Well, science says, David, science doesn't know what happened to the dinosaurs either. Well, how does that fit in the Bible story? I don't know how it fits in the Bible story. The Bible story is not about natural history. The Bible story is about sin and salvation. And he said, okay, well, what about in the Old Testament God slaughters infants? And I finally said, you know, you're so hung up on questions that you can't answer that you won't look at the truth. And that's what I want to talk to you about. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are hard. And because of that, sometimes it's easy to forget that there are some really easy things in the Bible. That the concept of salvation and what God has done for man through the ages, it's really a simple proposition. That God created man to be holy. That man, because of our free will, decided we didn't want to do what God asked us to do. And so we messed up, and God, being a pure being, can't have fellowship with that which is not pure, and now we're separated from God, and now we deal with the consequences of it, and we can't fix it, so God did. Sent Jesus to be a sacrifice, innocent for the guilty, put our trust in Him, He'll judge us faithful, take us to heaven. Boom, there's the gospel. It's really not that hard. And sometimes I think when we study, we forget to look at the simple things. So I want to spend a couple of minutes with you in Mark chapter 1. I want you to notice that Mark begins this chapter with a very simple statement. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So at the very outset, Mark's about to tell us some things fundamental. If you're going to talk about the beginning, we would say here's the ABCs. Here's the groundwork for everything else. So what do we learn from this particular chapter? Yes, I'm going to cover the whole chapter. No, I'm not going to read it all in one shot. Okay? I've got four observations to make. And the first one really begins in verse 9. The first several verses introduce us to John the Baptist. We're going to kind of skip over that, and I want you to get to verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and angels ministered to him. What do we learn from that little section right there? Well, a lot of things, potentially, but here's the one thing I want you to see. Jesus was obedient. Even when Jesus didn't need to be obedient. And by that I mean this. When we're told about John the Baptist in the first few verses, look at verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Okay? We get that about John. People had turned away from God, and John is trying to get them to change their mind about who they're serving and to give their service back to God, and to be baptized in view of that repentance. That was John's mission. And the first thing Mark tells us about Jesus is, Jesus did that. Verse 9. He came and was baptized by John. Now, baptism was for repentance and remission of sins, right? Jesus is roughly 30 years old, according to Luke, when this all takes place. How many sins had Jesus committed up to this point in his life? None. We understand that the message of the gospel is that Jesus was sinless. How many times, therefore, had Jesus determined he's not going to do what God wants him to do up to this point in his life? Well, if he's sinless, he's never done what God didn't want him to do, has he? And so the question is, if John came baptizing for repentance and remission of sins, why was Jesus baptized? Because Jesus didn't have anything to repent of, and Jesus had no sins to be forgiven of. So you would think that when Jesus comes to John, that John would say, wait a minute, there's no reason to baptize you. And if you read Matthew's account, that's exactly what he did. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes to John, and John says, look, if anybody needs to be baptizing anybody for remission of sins, you need to be baptizing me. Do you remember what Jesus' answer to John was? Permit it to be so for now, in order that we might fulfill all righteousness. So the question is, why was Jesus baptized? Why did Jesus submit himself to the demand of God that men be baptized? And the answer is because God told him to. It doesn't really matter that the reasons for baptism didn't apply to this man. What Jesus is saying is, this was the demand of God, and if I'm going to be righteous and do what God tells me to do, then this is what I'm going to do. And we see that mindset throughout Jesus' life. In verse 11, still back in Mark chapter 1. In verse 11, after Jesus is baptized, what does God say of him? You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why? Was it just because Jesus was baptized? Well, yeah. But it was also because the day before, Jesus had obeyed God. And the day before that, Jesus had obeyed God. And the day before that, Jesus had obeyed God. And the day before that, Jesus had obeyed God. And every day of his life, Jesus had obeyed God, because Jesus' life was given to obedience. You see it in verse 13 when Jesus goes off into the wilderness. Mark doesn't give us the temptation account like Matthew and Luke do. Matthew 4, Luke 4. But you're familiar with it, right? Satan comes to Jesus three different times. He tempts him in three different ways, turning these stones to bread. And Jesus' answer is always, well, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, which interestingly goes back to our study earlier this morning about manna from heaven. I've already learned that I just have to have God. I don't have to have this bread to live. But Jesus responds to all of these temptations in such a way that he is faithful to God's will and does not give in to temptation. We read from John in Scripture reading. John tells us in John chapter 6, when Jesus is talking about being the bread of life, he said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I want you to appreciate something about serving God. This is fundamental. It's easy. We all get it. But it is also one of the most challenging things about discipleship. We have to obey God. You think, why would you take the time to make a point with a bunch of Christians in the audience that are here on Sunday morning because God tells us to come together and worship? Why do you feel the need to say that? Well, I'm going to tell you why. Because we live in an age where the idea of serving God without obeying God is an exceptionally popular idea. That there are aspects of service that we can hedge on. That there's big things and little things. You remember the rich young ruler when he comes to Jesus? What good things shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I'm going to tell you that's kind of where our society as a whole is. Well, if I'm, it doesn't matter what you believe. If I'm honest and sincere and I'm a pretty good person, God's going to be happy with me. Or that, there are things about the Bible that are kind of gray. You Church of Christ folks, you make a big deal about what you do with your money. You can't send money over here to a preaching school. You can't send money over here to an orphan's home, or you can't send money to a sponsoring church that are sending evangelists out all over the world. And you make a big deal about that, and you make all your arguments from examples in Acts or from necessary inferences about the way Paul tells them to use their money. And you're making big deals out of little deals. You're making mounds out of molehills. And those are gray areas. In fact, one lady said it to me this way, that's a non-salvation issue. My response to that is, who decides what's a non-salvation issue? God gave us an example of how they use their money. Don't you think if he gave us an example that we need to do it the way that God did it? And the reality is what's happening in our society and what's happening among Christians is that we've fallen back on the Calvinistic idea that God's grace just takes care of all that stuff, and if we'll just hit the big stuff, God's grace is going to take care of us. I'm going to tell you something, folks. We better be careful about how we're using the Word of God. Because God has always demanded obedience. What if Jesus did that here? And we can make the same argument of a lot of stuff. I'm not picking on the institutional issue. It's just the latest one that someone mentioned to me a couple weeks ago. What if Jesus did that here? What if Jesus came to John and said, you know, I know God tells us that we need to be baptized, but I really don't need to be baptized. Because I've never sinned, John, and, you know, it's kind of a gray issue whether or not I need to be baptized. And God is a gracious God. He's a merciful God. He's a long-suffering God. He's a faithful God. I tell you what, I'm just going to skip that one, and I'm going to count on God taking care of me because He knows my heart. One of the first things we learn is that God expects obedience. He expects it from Jesus. Jesus did it his whole life. He expects it from us. It doesn't matter if we agree with it. It doesn't matter if it's different from what mom and dad said. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about it. It doesn't matter what the issue is or whether I like it or don't like it. God expects us to obey. And the question we have to ask ourselves, and I would ask you right now to ask yourself this question. When Jesus came up out of the water, God said, "You're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Could He say that about you right now? You are my beloved Son, you are my beloved daughter, and I am well pleased with you. I'm going to tell you, if you and I are not obeying the gospel, God's word, in every detail, He's not pleased with us. I'm not talking about the process of forgiveness and failure and things. I'm just talking about a mind that says, I am here to do the will of God. So, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Jesus obeyed. We need to obey. Second observation. Go back to Mark 1. Look at your text again. I want you to look beginning of verse 16 now, okay? We learned about John being put in prison. You get to verse 16, as Jesus walks by the Sea of Galilee, he sees Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And when he'd gone a little farther there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. Well, what do we learn here? Well, I think one of the things that we need to appreciate is that there is a sense in which we're all called by God to service. Now, that's true in two ways. We're all called to do some things that are demanded of everyone. God demands all men everywhere to repent, Acts chapter 17, verse 30. If you went back in the lesson here, God demands everyone repent and be baptized. There are things that all of us have to do because Jesus is the King, Jesus is God, we're submitting to His authority, we are obeying. But there are things individually that are different among each one of us that make us qualified for individual service. Like Peter and Andrew and James and John, all of us can do something in the work of proclaiming the kingdom of God. Peter and Andrew and James and John are fishermen. But Jesus saw in them some particular ability to be able to take the gospel and tell other people about it. I don't know what they were like. I'm sure there were a lot of fishermen. And I don't know that necessarily these four guys were called without any talent. You think about the Apostle Paul. Paul was called by Jesus specifically to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, Paul was very qualified for that. Paul was a Jew of the Jews, and he understood that Judaism did not really satisfy the demands of sin and salvation. And he also, because he'd grown up in Tarsus, understood the Gentile world. He was an educated man, and he could communicate with Jew. He could communicate with Gentiles. He understood the Old Testament and its prophecies, but he also understood the Roman world. And God chose him because he was particularly suited to that. Now, I want you to understand, all of us bring something to the kingdom. And we could spend our time looking at passages like Romans 12 that talks about different abilities, leadership. Romans 12 mentions the idea of people who are benevolent. Mentions actually several things that don't have anything to do with miraculous ability. Or we could go to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 where he talks about the body having many parts and we all have different gifts and we're all part of one body. Or we could go to Ephesians chapter 4 where God gives different gifts to men and expects all of us to use what we have for the work of ministering, for the edifying of the body of Christ till we all come to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, at least when it comes to our relationship with one another in a local church, my job and your job is to help each other become just like Jesus. And let me throw this off as just kind of a side application. Did you come here today with Jesus in mind at all? You know, we come to worship, and you say, what are you doing? Oh, I'm going to worship. Well, what do you do there? Well, we sing, we pray, we study God's Word together, we observe the Lord's Supper. Why do you do all that? To honor God. Well, Hebrews chapter 10 says we do that to stir up love and good works and to exhort one another as we see the day of judgment approaching. So let me throw this out to you because I think this is important. We just talked about this at home. We need to come to worship with some intention. Tomorrow night, my challenge to you is come with a specific goal in mind to help somebody here be more godly. That's part of our job. That's part of what we bring to the table when it comes to the local congregation. That we use our talent, that we use our personality, that we use our ability, that we use our material circumstances. And this is not limited to the local congregation when we come together. We do this outside the assembly as well. Some of you are gregarious people. My daughter, my youngest daughter, Emily, who Matt went to school with, she is an exceptionally extroverted child. She's much more like my dad. My middle daughter, Tori, she's much like me. Emily and two of her friends drove from Lubbock and went to the Big 12 championship game yesterday in Dallas. And I called her this morning because today's her birthday, and she said, Dad, you should have been there. 85,000 people. I told her, I can't think of anything more miserable than being in the middle of 85,000 people. But for her, oh mercy, she loved every minute of it. Now, you know what her personality does? Her personality attracts people. She doesn't meet strangers. She can talk to anybody. She likes talking to people. I like not talking to people. She can do things for the Lord that I can't do because what talent she has. And we all have that. You may have a wonderful mind and a good grasp of Scriptures where if somebody says, I don't understand the idea of forgiveness. Well, and you've got this mind and this ability, and you can say, well, I'll tell you what. Let's turn over to this passage. Let's go over to Isaiah and start there, because that's where the Ethiopian eunuch gets started. And let's talk a little bit about forgiveness. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's talk about Leviticus a little bit and what they learned from all the sacrifices they had to make. And then let's see Jesus as a sacrifice. You may have this wonderful mind. you can help people come to an understanding about Bible principles that nobody else in this room. Do you use that? It may be personality. It may be money. Do you realize in the parable of the unjust steward, Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells those people, specifically the Pharisees who were greedy and did not want to care about people that were lost. He tells them, make friends for yourselves from unrighteous mammon that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. In other words, learn to use the good stuff that you have to impress people with the concept of kindness and benevolence just because you're a Christian. You don't have to have any grand personality abilities. It doesn't matter whether you want to sit with 85,000 people or not sit with 85,000 people. You have the capability of making a difference in somebody's life. Use what you have. We all bring something to the table. Which is why, if you turn over Romans chapter 12, when Paul says, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The idea of reasonable is sometimes translated spiritual. And the idea behind that, if you're reading the American Standard, New American Standard, English Standard, and it says spiritual, the idea is the Spirit is the source of reason. The idea is it's the rational thing to do. Why? Because if God sacrificed everything for us, it only stands to reason that I need to use what I have to sacrifice for God. And that's not just the adult. You young people here, y'all can do some good. Y'all can make a difference. You can use your abilities. God doesn't exempt you just because you're kids. We need to understand that's pretty simple. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they're just out doing their job one day. Jesus comes by and calls them to spiritual service as he does us. Number three, we're nearly done. Hang on though, okay? You know the issue with having two services on Sunday morning? Because, man, you've been listening to preaching now at this point. Let's see, 25 and 35 is 60. So we're on about an hour and 20 minutes. Danny, I'm surprised you're still here. I really am. So bear with me, okay? This is important stuff. I love this study. I think it's significant. Number three, start reading at verse 21. This is a little longer reading. It's fairly simple. They went out to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught, where Mark 1, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, come out of him. When the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. And as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered to the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. And they told him about her at once. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Immediately the fever left her, and she served them. And at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick, those who were demon-possessed. The whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases. He cast out many demons. He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. I want you to appreciate one of the first things that Mark tells us about the gospel of Jesus is that Jesus' power transcends this world. Kind of like the manna miracle. There's not anything about that that's normal. And the same is true with Jesus. When Jesus taught, if Jesus was preaching right now, Jesus wouldn't be talking about Mark chapter 1. Now, he might mention a passage or two. He might say, well, if you look at Isaiah chapter 64, that passage is now being fulfilled in your very presence. He spoke not as one making reference to other authority. What he said is, if you hear my words and do them, you'll be saved like a man building his house on the rock. And if you hear my words and don't do them, it's going to be catastrophic for you, like a foolish man. Jesus spoke as one having authority. Do we get authority? Authority means the power. Power to create, power to destroy, power to dictate. And what you see in this section is Jesus showing his power. I don't understand demon possession. I believe it happened in that day. I don't believe it happens in this day. I think an argument can be made. That's for another lesson. But in some way, what was happening was these servants of Satan were in some way possessing the mind and the body of human beings. And everybody recognized that's what was going on. Jesus acknowledges it, which means it was true. And yet, when Jesus came into contact with these spiritual beings that were possessing other people's body, if Jesus told them to get out of that body, you know what they did? They got out of that body. You want to know why? Because they had to. Because Jesus is God. Because Jesus was the authority. They had no choice but to obey Him. That they even are concerned about whether or not He's come to destroy them before the final judgment, before their time. They obeyed because Jesus has the authority. And the same is true with diseases. Have you thought about this much? When Jesus heals someone who has leprosy, leprosy is a disease, right? What causes diseases? Well, it's nearly always a bacteria or a virus, or if you want to look at something like cancer, it's the human body that's gone haywire. The genetics are producing things they shouldn't produce. The reality is all these diseases that you read about that have effect upon body, they are living things that are under the authority of God. When Jesus told the sea to be calm, that's because God created it and the sea has to obey. Do you appreciate the implications of that? In Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus sends the apostles on the Great Commission, the first thing He says is, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. So go make disciples and baptize them and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. What that means is, if He says, I can forgive your sins, He can forgive your sins. If He says, I can give you eternal life, He can give you eternal life. If He says, I'll give you a resurrected body and you live in heaven forever and ever, we can bank on it because Jesus proved He has a power that transcends this earth. I don't know about you, but that's why I'm here. I'm here because God promised I can take care of you and I can deliver you from myself, from yourself. And He proved He could do it. Last observation. So here's what I'd like. Everybody wake up, okay? Some of you aren't doing so well, okay? So everybody wake up. Stay with me for the last point. If you need to stand up, stand up, and I'll be glad to point you out if you're not sure. Last observation, number four. Go back, if you would, please, to verse 32. Let's look at the last section. At evening when the sun had set, they brought to Him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. Whole cities gathered at the door, and He healed many who were sick with various diseases. Cast out demons, did not allow the demons to speak because they knew Him. In the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place and prayed. And Simon and those who were with Him searched for Him. And when they found Him, they said, everybody is looking for you. And He said, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And He was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. And as the story, as the chapter ends, He heals another man of his leprosy. One thing that kind of bothers me about this section is that these people were coming to Jesus because of what Jesus could do for them. You ever thought about that? In the Bible, people are coming to Jesus because they're sick, because they're lame, because they have leprosy, because their mother-in-law's got a fever. You know, they're always wanting something from Jesus. And He even goes off by Himself for a little while, and Peter comes and finds him, says, everybody's looking for you. Why are they looking for Him? Because they wanted something from Him. That had to have gotten old to him. But at the same time, what's impressive about that is that in verse 38, when Peter says, everybody's looking for you, Jesus says, well, let's go to the next town. This is why I came. You and I need something too. You may not be able to make it through a sermon on Sunday morning in the last section. But I'm going to tell you, you need something from God. You need some hope. You need some forgiveness. You need some confidence in this life. You need a purpose. You need people around you that are helping you to deal with all the garbage and junk that happens in this world. You need a better body. Somebody asked me this year, the other day about this year. This has been the worst year of my life physically. I've never been sick. I've spent more time in the hospital this year than I ever have in 62 years before. You want to know what I have figured out? I do not like getting old. I want a better body. Some of you get that, don't you? You kids don't get it yet. but you will. And your parents are going to laugh at you when it happens. I need to know that everything's okay between me and God. I need to know that everything's okay between me and the people that I love. There are a lot of things I need that supply for myself. And Jesus says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm meek, lowly in heart. You'll have rest to yourselves. Just like those people came to Jesus because they needed stuff, so do we. And don't you ever forget it. Don't take for granted what we have when we come here to worship. Don't come here unprepared. Don't sit through sermons and sleep. Come here with an appreciation for what God has done for us because we need what He supplies. And one of the first things that God tells us in the Bible is, I've got all authority and I can take care of you. Just like I could give bread from heaven to 3 million people for 40 years, I could take care of them. I can take care of you. All of that in the first chapter. None of that's hard. These are things that we need to know. They are fundamental to our faith. And so I want to ask you as we wrap this up, where does that leave you? There's some of you that don't date back with Saratoga as far as I do. That seems weird for me to say that. So I don't know all of you. I mean, maybe some of you are visiting. Maybe you obeyed the gospel, but you've not taken it very seriously. You just kind of show up out of habit because you like the folks or because it appeases your conscience. Maybe you need to get serious. Maybe you struggle with stuff and your failures are public and you need to acknowledge that and confess your sins publicly and let these folks pray for you. Jesus came to give us what we need. And so we're going to sing an invitation song here. We're not going to do this out of habit. I want you to sing as if the person next to you is going to be encouraged to come forward just because they hear you sing. Because that's what we're doing. It is a song of encouragement. The gospel is simple. How can we help you obey it? Will you come while we stand and sing?